So we just pick up exactly where we left off last week. It's just the way we do things. We try not to miss anything out or dodge any awkward passages or skip over the bits we don't like necessarily. Where we finish one week, we pick up at the start of the next sentence the next week. So Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 to 10 this evening. It's on page 1206 if you want to follow along. Now, the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. A tabernacle was set up, and in its first room were the lampstand and the table with its consecrated bread. This was called the holy place. And behind a second curtain was a room called the most holy place. Oh man. Which had the golden altar of incense and the gold-covered ark of the covenant. Now this ark contained a gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff that had budded, and the stone tablets of the covenant. And above the ark were the cherubim of the glory, overshadowing the atonement cover. But we cannot discuss these things in detail now. Oh! When everything had been arranged like this, the priests entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry. But only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins that the people had committed in ignorance. Now the Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still functioning. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. They're only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Oh, amen, amen. I feel like I need to apologize. An hour and 20 minutes. Is it any wonder you guys go away half-starved every week? You know, I'll work towards it, all right? That's all I can promise. Give me time. We'll get there in the end. Okay. Right, we come into Hebrews 9 and into Hebrews 10. And what we come to is the most sustained kind of meditation on the death of Jesus that there is in the New Testament. If you ever thought of that, but it's amazing, given how massive and significant the cross is, in some ways there's actually quite little in the New Testament that is actually designed to help us to understand it. Partly because that's, you know, all done in the Old Testament. But in terms of the New Testament, this chapter and a half is probably the most sustained study of the cross. And in order to do it, the writer of the Hebrews takes us back to the tabernacle. Somebody's built it. I'm just really jealous of that. I kind of want to do this out the back here now. Just build an actual life-size replica. We'll have to make do with our little model here, if you want to sort of see it laid out. There it is. But the writer takes us back to the tabernacle that was at the center of the camp of the people of God as they journeyed through the wilderness. And you got to remember that this is literally and spiritually and geographically, it's at the very center, the heart of the ancient church. And it's there, and we'll see a bit tonight how it's designed to kind of teach the gospel. It's designed to teach us about who Jesus is and when he came in the flesh, what he would do and when he's doing it, how would that work? What, you know, what's going on as Jesus dies on a cross? And, you know, it's there to teach us. And it's all this sort of like multi-sensory, you know, you see stuff, you're smelling stuff, you're hearing stuff, you have to touch and feel. And it just totally immerses you in this multi-sensory kind of spiritual, theological teaching experience. Kind of an enacted prophecy explaining what God is going to do in Jesus to redeem, well, to redeem all of creation, really. And we'll see this as we go through Hebrews 9 and 10. We often think of Christianity as kind of me and sort of my relationship with Jesus. And, you know, when we talk about redemption and we talk about the work of the cross, it's like, okay, you know, Jesus saves me and he sort of saves each individual kind of almost on their own. And actually in the Bible and in Leviticus, there's a much more expansive vision of what Jesus is doing on the cross. Like Jesus is saving all of creation. And the gospel is kind of your call to kind of get on board and be a part of this thing that Jesus is doing. That's massively expansive and kind of all-inclusive. I think Paul's probably got this in mind in passages like Colossians 1, when he talks about how God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in Christ, and through Christ to reconcile to himself all things, right? Whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood on the cross. Right? It's just, we need a much bigger vision, I think, of what God is doing through the death of his son than we tend to carry around in our heads. And if you want to see, I'm going to talk a bit about Leviticus this evening and over the next couple of weeks. But if you really want to have in the back of your mind a sense of what all of Leviticus is about, on our website there is a series of sermons, I think about 8 or 9 sermons, that just kind of give an overview of the whole book. And I'll be dipping back into some of that stuff over the next 2 or 3 weeks. But if you want to have it in the back of your head, you can get it on the website. And this is how you do it, right? You go onto the website, and along the top, there's all these little words. There's probably a name for them, but words. And if you go to media there, you'll get this menu drop down. And if you click on previous talks there, that'll take you to a part of the website that has pretty much like every week the teaching is recorded and put on the website. And as you scroll down, you come to this one here, Leviticus, click on that square there, and it'll take you through, and there's all the talks will just be there for you. You know, don't look at the times. That's very misleading. All right. But download it, put them on your phone or your MP3 player or whatever, and just, you know, listening to them as you're ironing or going to school or whatever it is. And, you know, over the next couple of weeks, you just get a sense of what the whole book of Leviticus is about. Some of the stuff we're looking at over the next couple of weeks kind of might make a little bit more sense for you. All right, so let me pray for us, and we'll get into Hebrews 9. Father, we want to thank you for your word. We want to thank you for the way in which you are so clear in terms of showing us who Jesus is, showing us what Jesus has done, showing us what that means for us and for the world that we are a part of. Father, you know, I just thank you. I remember sticking a picture up here of a massive library full of old books, and I want to thank you that actually that's not how you tried to teach us, because most of us would never have got it. We'd never have understood it. But actually, you give us this model, this drama. You give us this interactive, multi-sensory thing to look at and to hear and to see, so that we can watch and understand. And I pray as we try to recapture something of that tonight, Lord, would your Spirit help us? Help us to see and to understand and to make sense of Jesus and all that you were doing in him and through him. Father, I know Leviticus feels a bit like, it's a bit kind of random, and it feels a bit alien to us, and it's a book that we're maybe not so familiar with. But as we sort of dip back into that, Lord, would your Spirit teach us really clearly. Now, this is the way you designed us to learn about Jesus. So, Father, we're pretty confident that you will speak to us this evening and help us to grasp some of the deep truth of what's happening in the cross and what that means for us. So, Lord, would you please be with us by your Spirit and lead us and teach us, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so I've been promising this for weeks. Here we go, tabernacle. It's going to be good. If you're here a couple of weeks ago, you might remember that I was saying the tabernacle, the best illustration I've heard to understand what the tabernacle is, it's like the tube map, the map of the London Underground. Alright, and you know, if you've ever tried to travel the London Underground, I was doing that this week, you know, it's not like this. You know, it doesn't actually look like this. And the train lines don't all run neat and tidy like that. And, you know, they're not all different colors and so on. But, you know, okay, so you look at it, you go, that's a rubbish map then, isn't it? You know, it doesn't actually, you know, the tube doesn't look like that. Well, it's not. It's a really clever map. Because even though the tube doesn't look like that, if you have that map with you, you understand how the tube works. Alright, you understand how it works and you can use that map to negotiate it. And so when you come to the tabernacle, alright, you look at it and the tabernacle is like, it's like a schematic map in the same way as the tube map is a schematic map of the underground. This is a schematic map of creation and how God relates to creation and creation can relate to God and you know, how that works, that relationship works. And you look at it and you go, but creation doesn't look like this. It's rubbish. It's a rubbish model. No. Okay. It doesn't look like this, but this is how it works. And when you understand what's going on in the tabernacle, you understand how in Christ, God can be brought into the life of creation and creation. And this is the immense thing. Creation can be brought into the life of God and you can understand how it works. And if you understand it, you can navigate it. Okay. You can actually benefit from what God has been doing for us in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we come into Hebrews 9 and there's quite a bit of the tabernacle, and stuff that's not picked up on. That's why I'm saying go back and listen to Leviticus and you'll hear all that stuff. But Hebrews 9 and 10 really focus on the tent that's actually in the middle, as it were, of the whole tabernacle complex. And it's not very big. It's really not very big. The whole structure, including the courtyard, is about 150 feet by 75 feet. So it's only about 30, 35 meters long. And the actual tent itself is 45 feet long. So it's only 13 and a half meters long, and about 4.5 meters wide. So it's not a big thing. Don't have in your mind this massive sort of construction. It's actually quite small. But the most famous bit of it is probably the curtain here that separates, in terms of our reading, this outer room here, the holy place, from the inner room, the most holy place. And this curtain, you know when Jesus dies on the cross and it talks about how the curtain is torn from the top down? That's the curtain that's being talked about. All right, so the curtain that divides the holy place from the most holy place gets ripped from the top down as Jesus dies on the cross. All right, and it's representing, you know, in Genesis 3, when Adam and Eve are exiled from the Garden of Eden, and there's a cherubim put there to guard the way back into Eden, to guard the way back to the Tree of Life, so that fallen humanity can't sort of come in again and make sin immortal by eating from the Tree of Life. And the cherubim is sort of standing guard, and it's this barrier now that says, you don't get to come in here anymore. You know, you don't get to come into the presence of God. You don't get to come into heaven anymore. And that's what that curtain is representing, the barrier that there is between heaven, the most holy place, or the holy of holies, and that outer room, the holy place, the barrier that there is between heaven and earth. And nobody gets to go past that barrier. All right, there's this cherubim or woven into that curtain. It's like a physical, visible reminder of the cherubim and the flaming sword
that stood at the east side of Eden when Adam and Eve are exiled from the presence of God. And the whole kind of question that's sort of lingering over the tabernacle is, how do you get through that curtain? Okay, how do you get back into heaven, the throne room of God? All right, so you've got this bit here, which is earth, the visible creation, if you like. And these bits of furniture, you've got the lampstand, and you've got the bread of the presence. And what I'm going to suggest to you is the three main bits of furniture represent for us the work, the persons, the ministry of the Trinity. All right, so in heaven, if you like, you have this, which is like the throne of God. You think about in the Psalms when you hear about God being enthroned between the cherubim. And here you have this the Ark of the Covenant, this seat where these cherubim are kind of overshadowing it. And Jesus says, like, I will meet with you there. You know, as you come before me in worship, and this is in the Old Testament, he's like, I will meet you seated between the cherubim. It's like this model, this kind of replica of the throne in heaven. And then you've got the bread of the presence of God. We still use bread in the life of the church today to represent the body of Christ. And the sevenfold lampstand that's down here is fueled by oil that is blended in a very specific way. And it's the oil that's used to anoint prophets, priests, and kings. It's the oil that's used to represent the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And that's what fuels that lampstand. And there's a whole thing in Zechariah 2 about how that represents for us kind of the ministry and the life and the person of the Holy Spirit. All right, so you've got earth, and in a sense, the model is teaching us that, if you like, the ministry, the zone where the Spirit and Jesus are doing their work is within the life of earth. They're with us. All right, they're with us. They're living in the church. They're at work redeeming people, restoring people, reconciling creation to God. The Father who is enthroned in heaven, he's the one who sits enthroned between the cherubim. And he's the one who Paul says, you know, this is God who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen, no one can see. All right, and there's that extraordinary thing of the life of the Trinity inhabiting all of creation and working to reconcile people to the Father. And then, in the middle of the life of the Trinity is the altar of incense here, which we're actually told in Revelation chapter 8 is the church at prayer. There's this great moment in the book of Revelation where there's all this sort of, all this worship is going on. There's like tens of thousands upon tens of thousands of angels declaring the praise of God. And there's these like elders who are casting their crowns down before the throne, and they're declaring the praise of God. And God just says, right, stop! Everybody stop! And you think, what is so important that God silences the praise of heaven so that he can hear it? And this is what we're told. Another angel who had a golden censer came and stood at the altar. And he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all God's people on the golden altar in front of the throne. On the golden altar in front of the throne. All right, so the whole book of Revelation is acted out within kind of the real tabernacle, as it were. But this altar of incense here, it's linked to the throne of God, because this represents the life of the church in prayer, in relationship with the Father, having been reconciled by the Son through the Spirit to the Father. And look at where the church is. Right? Just look at it. The church is caught up within the life of the Trinity, within the life of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the church is kind of like right on the border of sort of heaven. It's like it's as close to heaven as you can get without actually being there. And you've got this glorious sort of picture of the Trinity catching the church up into its own life and into its fellowship. That's what's going on with the furniture in the tabernacle. But the question is still there. How do we get through the curtain into the Holy of Holies? Can anybody get through that curtain and actually get to as it were, touch the throne of God? And the answer in Hebrews 9 is yeah. Look, once a year, okay, once a year, one person is able to go in. You know, you can't just wander in to the place where God's majesty and God's glory and God's splendor and God's holiness is kind of put on physical display. Sinful people cannot just waltz in to the holy presence of a majestic God. Not if you want to live. All right, people who try to do it in the Old Testament, invariably, they end up dead. You know, the sinful humanity and the holiness of God cannot come into contact with each other. All right, but once a year, only one person, like the high priest, entered that inner room. And that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins that the people had committed in ignorance. That's not a great way of translating, I think, what's going on in Hebrews, but we'll come back to that later, because I don't want you to be thinking, oh, but what about all the sins we've committed knowingly? Don't worry about that for tonight. We'll come back and look at that in a couple of weeks' time. But don't forget, all right, as we're looking at this and we're seeing this tabernacle and we're seeing the high priest going in past the curtain into the throne room of God, and we'll see what he does when he's in there in a minute. But as we're going through all of that, as we're watching this being enacted, as it were, in the tabernacle, don't forget that this is not the real thing. Right? This is a model. This is a drama that is being acted out. And this high priest who goes in once a year on the Day of Atonement with the blood of the sacrifice, he's not actually the real high priest. Yeah, he's an actor. Okay, he takes on this role to act out the part of someone else who really is the great high priest. And actually, it's all stressed within the ritual itself. It's like there's this constant thing reminding people that this is not really what it's all about. Okay, this is a model. It's there to teach us, but it's pointing beyond itself to, you know, a real creation and a real heavenly throne room and a real high priest who can actually properly, totally reconcile us to God and give us access to the throne of the living God. But there's this drama, and this guy gets to play the part of Jesus, but he's only an actor, and he's only playing the part in costume, literally in costume, right? Here he is, the high priest, lots of stuff going on here, which we'll get into, but just be aware that, you know, you look at him, you think, man, why does he have to dress up in like weird clothes like that? Because Exodus 28, we're told, Moses is told to make these sacred garments for your brother Aaron, who's going to play the part of Jesus as the high priest. Make these sacred garments to give him dignity and honor. Now, interesting. So he doesn't have dignity and honor in himself. Yeah, because he's a sinful human being, same as the rest of us. But if he's going to play the part of Jesus, man, he better have dignity and honor. Because if you're going to play because Jesus has dignity and honor, you're going to play the part of Jesus, you need to have dignity and honor. But it has to be given to him, sort of lent to him, in this drama by the costume, the robes that he wears. And there's all kinds of meaning going on here about the turban and the jewels that he carries. These jewels on his breastplate here, like they're the most precious jewels that can be found anywhere on the planet. And you know what they represent? You know those jewels, the most valuable things that can be found on the planet. You know what those jewels represent? They represent the church. Whenever Aaron enters the holy place, he bears the names of the sons of Israel over his heart on the breastplate. The name of each of the tribes of the ancient church was engraved on those stones. It's like when Jesus wanted to find something that would represent the church in the life of this drama, he found the most valuable thing that he could in all of creation. He said, "This represents you." But it's only the drama. But see how the drama is teaching us about the real thing. That he bears your name over his heart. But it's only a drama. And Aaron is only an actor. And when you go back to Leviticus 16, and you can read even, it hints at it in Hebrews 9. You know, this Aaron, before he can start acting the part of Jesus and showing us what Jesus is going to do as he dies on the cross, before he can do that, he has to offer this sacrifice for his own sin. Yeah, it's like, okay, if you're going to play the part of Jesus, the first thing we need to deal with is the reality of your sin, Aaron, because you're going to play the part of somebody who has no sin. We've got to get rid of this. I love this. All right, the animal that has to die for the sin of Aaron is a one-year-old bull. All right, which you and I would call a calf. Well, what's the significance of that? Well, what is the sin that Aaron is kind of famous for? The golden calf. And it's like, you know, every time he's going to play the part of Jesus, it's like the Lord's saying, all right, yeah, we need to deal with that sin. You know, and it's there and it's kind of embodied before him. Like a recalling of the golden calf and a reminding of Aaron that, you know, his sin needs to be dealt with. But, all right, once he's kind of got ready for the role of Jesus, all right? So he's been made sinless in terms of the drama. He's been given dignity and honor to play the part of Christ, right? Once he's been got ready for this, on this one day of the year when he's going to go into the most holy place, he starts, right, not with all his fancy gear on, right? He's not all dressed up. He starts in just these plain white robes, and he has to kind of come into the tabernacle. He starts at the very entrance of the whole thing. And when you put the tabernacle up, wherever you are in the world, in the ancient church, whenever you erect the tabernacle, it must always, always face east. Always. Absolutely critical. And you think, well, okay, what's that all to do about? Well, remember, we've already talked a little bit about this. When Adam and Eve are exiled from the Garden of Eden, which way do they go? They leave the Garden of Eden going east. All right? A little bit later, when Cain is being sent out of the Lord's presence, which direction does he go in? East. All right? A bit later on, Genesis 11, when they come, they're going to build the Tower of Babel, which is this kind of colossal act of rebellion. We'll do Genesis sometime. So deep. But they're going to do this whole thing with the Tower of Babel. And they're moving further and further away from the Lord. And the way this is kind of represented geographically is they're moving east. Right? This is the direction that people go when they are exiled from God, when they are in rebellion against God, when they're setting up their own idols, their own religion, their own spirit. I've got no idea, by the way, if this is east out here. But, you know, for the scene, right, that's where they go. They go east. So where are the people who need to be redeemed? Where are the people who need to be reconciled to the Lord? They're all in the east. So where is the door of the tabernacle? Faces east, so that the people who are in exile, it's like God is saying, yeah, come back, come in. You know, I'm not making this hard for you. Here's the door. It's right in front of you. You just need to step across the threshold. Come back. Come back from the east, from exile. And on this day of atonement, the high priest is dressed in his linen robes, not his full costume, okay? This is Christ incarnate. This is Christ veiled in flesh. This is Christ who has emptied himself, and he's taken on the form of a servant. It's the stripping away of his dignity and his splendor. And he comes into the courtyard of the tabernacle, and there are these two goats. And the sacrifice that the high priest is going to offer, it's one sacrifice, but two things are happening at the same time. And these two goats are going to be a part of this drama, and they are going to show us the mechanics of the two things that are happening as the high priest offers the sacrifice of atonement. Right now, the sin is confessed over one of these goats, is chosen through picking lots, and the sin of the people is confessed over the goat, and that's kind of like transferring the sin of the people. This poor goat ends up bearing the sin of the entire kind of church, and that goat is condemned to death. That goat is going to shed its blood, and that blood is the blood that will be taken into the most holy place, into the very throne room of heaven, and that will be sprinkled onto the throne, poured out onto the throne. But as they're going in, we'll see this next week, but just a little thing to whet your appetite. As he's going in, it's not just that the poured out on the throne, he's throwing this blood everywhere. Like, seriously, he's got this thing. He's just like lobbing handfuls of his blood all over the whole tabernacle. Like, what is he doing? He's showing us that actually the death of Christ is going to be reconciling all things to the Father. The blood of Christ touches everything. We're going to spend everlasting ages in a new heaven and a new earth. A redeemed heaven and earth. And the cross is redeeming the structures of creation. All creation is being caught up in the sacrifice and affected by the sacrifice that the high priest offers in his atonement. And the other thing that happens is the other goat, the high priest confesses the people's sin over the other goat as well. But that goat is led out into Leviticus 16, that goat carries on itself all their sins to a remote place. And some guy has to lead this goat out into the depths of the wilderness and to release it to die. All right? So these two things happen. One is the shedding of the blood of the sacrifice. And in that shedding of the blood, that's going to reconcile all things to the Father. What's happening is that the sin is being separated out. And in the drama of Leviticus, and if you listen to the series we did on Leviticus a couple of years ago, you see that the wilderness is like this place of, it's the place of God-forsakenness. It's the place of uncleanness. It's the place of, that's kind of outside the camp. The place where everything goes that God says no to. And it's a remote place. It's distance. the sin is like, in this drama, the sin is actually physically being separated from us, sent away into the wilderness to a place from which it can never return. Can never return. And the guy who takes the goat out to leave it in the wilderness to die, that man, when he comes back, before he's even allowed into the camp, he's got to bathe himself with water. Because it's like, buddy, you've been out there. You've been in that place of uncleanness. You were close to our sin. And we do not want our sin coming back into the life of now this redeemed creation. It's like, you've got to be cleansed before you can come back in. And it's this radical separation of sin from the church. And it is never, no hint of it, no shadow of it, no lingering kind of aroma of it even is going to come back to haunt us at any time. Right? So through the death, through the sacrifice of the high priest, our sin is radically distanced from us. And we are, through the blood of the sacrifice, we are then sort of taken into the very throne room of God and presented to the church. And then what happens is when he's in the throne room of God, that's when he gets changed into all his robes and the dignity and the splendor. All right, so as Christ, our high priest, goes into the throne room of heaven, you know, it's like, okay, guys, you know, the gloves are off. That whole veiled in flesh, the Godhead see thing, that's all over now. Christ, in his glory, in his splendor, in his majesty, in his dignity, sits down. Right? I was saying a couple of weeks ago, it's like, what's the big deal about the fact that that Christ sits down? It's like, where is there to sit in the throne room of heaven? A throne. Christ sits down on the throne of heaven. All right? And he is given his dignity and his splendor, and his majesty is put on display. And it's from the throne room of heaven that the high priest then returns, comes back out to declare forgiveness of sin and to declare that the way is open into the very throne room of heaven. And that's it. Remember, the key question in Leviticus is, how do you get through that? How do you get through the fire? How do you get through the fire and into the throne room of God? And this is the answer. And we call it atonement. And that's an old-fashioned word that a guy called Wycliffe, when he was translating the Bible into English, there's this Hebrew word, Kippur, which is why today, if Jews are celebrating still the Day of Atonement, they call it the Day of Yom Kippur. Because the Hebrew word is Kippur. And Wycliffe was like, there isn't a good English word to capture what this Kippur word is trying to convey to us, what happens on this day of atonement, on this day of Kippur, when the high priest takes the blood of the sacrifice into the throne room of God. So he invented a word. The word at-one-ment. At-one-ment. He said, that's what happens. As the blood of the sacrifice is presented before the throne of God, those who have been caught up in the sacrifice are made to be at-one with God. At one God. So all the way through this, the high priest has got his work cut out for him, man. He's doing everything. What's everybody else doing on the Day of Atonement? Yeah, nothing. No one else is to be in the tent of meeting in the time that Aaron goes in to make atonement in the most holy place until he comes out. No one else does anything. The only person who works on the Day of Atonement, the only person who works in order to bring us back, to reconcile us, to make us to be at one with God, the only person who works to get us to go through that curtain is the high priest. And nobody else is to do anything. In fact, everybody else has what's called in Leviticus, the Sabbath of Sabbaths. And it's like Uber Sabbath, okay? It's like this sort of enforced rest. Nobody must do anything else on this day. Because the only person who is able to do the work that is required to take us through into the very throne room of God, the only person who is able to do the work that can reconcile us to God, that can separate us from our sin so radically that no hint of our sin will ever come back to haunt us, the only person who is able to do that work is the high priest. And more or less, that's the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16. So when Paul, for example, wants to explain to people what Jesus is doing on the cross, he just says this: God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. And you see, we're all supposed to go, oh, atonement, yeah, Leviticus 16, we get all that. Paul, in one word, has kind of conveyed all of this to the church and said, that is what Jesus does when he offers his sacrifice as high priest. He is making us to be at one with God. All right? Now remember, this is all just a model. This is all just a little drama that is played out to help us understand what's going on. But that doesn't actually reconcile us to God. Every year, the high priest had to do this. Why did he have to do it every year? Because last year's didn't reconcile the people to God. It showed what the high priest would do to reconcile us to God. But this high priest, playing his part in the drama, that didn't reconcile anyone to God. So next year they had to do it again to remind people this is what Jesus will do when he comes. Next year they have to do it again to remind people that this is what Jesus will do when he comes. And this is what Hebrews 9 is teaching us. The Holy Spirit is showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed. Right? While this model is up and running, and this model stays with the life of the church through to the coming of Christ. While that model is functioning, the way into the most holy place has not yet been made known. Why? Because the actual real high priest who offers the real sacrifice, you know, who can actually reconcile the real creation to the real God, hasn't come yet. Right? This whole thing in Leviticus, this is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and the sacrifices being offered weren't able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. And that's embedded right in the heart of all of this. Because remember what we're told in Hebrews 9. The Ark of the Covenant, the thing that is the very throne of God in this drama. Right? In that Ark, there's a gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff that had budded, and the stone tablets of the covenant. You're like, what? It's like, why are those three things kept in memorial? Well, they're all memorials of the sin of the people. So the manna that's kept, you can read about this in Exodus 16, is when the people won't trust God to rest on the Sabbath. And they try to keep some of the manna over, or they go out and to collect some manna on the Sabbath. Right? And it's like, God's like, I told you not to do that. And that some of them try to keep some of the manna because they don't trust that God will provide new manna tomorrow morning. God's like, I told you not to do that. And as a memorial of their sin, some of it is kept and put in the ark. Aaron's staff had budded. You can read about this in Numbers 17. It's this moment of rebellion when people are like, we don't want the high priest that God's provided. We want to be our own high priests. And God's like, all right, well, you know, everybody who wants to be a high priest, bring a staff and we'll stick them all into the tabernacle and I'll show you who my high priest is. And Aaron's staff miraculously buds, you know, life being brought from this dead piece of wood. That's a whole other sermon. All right, but it's like showing that no, this is, and again, that staff that's required by the rebellion of the people, that gets put in the ark. And the stone tablets, the stone tablets on which the Ten Commandments are written. I mean, Moses hadn't even had time to bring them down from the mountain before they were already being broken. They're put in the ark. So there's this, you know, yeah, God, it's like God's like, yeah, this isn't dealing with your sin. Look, your sin is still here, right here, being remembered. The memorial, it's right here, the testimony to your rebellion, to your sin, to your unwillingness to trust God, it's all here. Yeah, it's covered by the blood, but it's always there. It's, you know, this thing that we're doing in the tabernacle is not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. Right? The sin is still there. It can't actually get you through the curtain. And that's a problem, isn't it? Because remember this from last week, the new covenant that God wants to make with his people, the covenant that will be fully realized in the new creation, the key thing, the climax at the end of it all is, I will forgive their wickedness and I will remember their sins no more. Their sin, the scapegoat, will take the sin away. Not just in some little dramatized model enactment thing with a couple of goats. But in reality, the reality of your sin will be separated from you. There will be no memorial of it before God. It will be gone and it will never again come back to haunt you. That's the truth. That's the reality that the death of Christ enables us to step into. I want you just to revel in that. You know, while this was all going on, the way into the heavenly throne room, the way into to the presence of God, it had not yet been disclosed. Our sin had not been dealt with. While this tabernacle was still functioning, but once the real high priest has come, what do we infer? That the way into the heavenly throne room has now been disclosed. We have access to the Father through the Son by the Spirit. I want to finish there. You know, I just want you to feel the force of that. I want you to kind of revel in it. We'll come back next week, and in verses 11 to 14, you'll start to spell out some of the implications of that. But before we get to that, just enjoy this. Enjoy the fact that Christ, our sacrifice of atonement, has distanced our sin from us in a way that is so deep and so fundamental that sin will never come back to haunt you. And remember, it's being our experience of the new covenant is being phased in. So we haven't got there yet, but we will. And when we're in the new creation, our sin, I don't think we'll remember our sin. I don't think the Father will remember our sin. It will be gone. And knowing that, you see, we still do have it. It still does haunt us. We still carry the shame. We still carry the guilt. But understand this, that the day will come when it will no longer be there at all. It will never be there. God says, I will not remember your sin anymore. Right? We were thinking earlier about how Christ, our high priest, goes through and sits on the throne of God. You want to know how sure and certain your future in the new creation is? God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him on the heavenly throne. Remember those jewels? Those precious, precious jewels that the high priest carries over his heart? When he sat down on the throne of God, the church sits down with him. And that's what Paul's teaching us. All right, spiritually, you're already there. You're just waiting for your body to catch up with the reality of what has happened to you spiritually. That is how secure your place in the new creation is. That is how secure and confident you can be that when Christ returns, it will be to bring salvation and the declaration of the forgiveness of sin. What keeps us out of heaven? Our sin. Our conscience is defiled because we know we have fallen short of the glory. And this drama that's played out in the tabernacle, it could never clear the conscience of the worshiper. Why? Because the sin that defiled our conscience was never dealt with. But Christ, in his blood of the new covenant, and here's a little heads up for next week, the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, does what the old covenant could never do. It was just a model. It was just a drama, an illustration. But what Christ does actually cleanses our conscience. Not just desensitizes it, but cleanses it. Because the thing that defiles our conscience, our sin, is fully, fundamentally. And you know what, as a pastor, I just want you to enjoy that. Just enjoy. Revel. Your sin is done. Conscience is clear. Your sin has been separated from you. And in real terms, it will never come back. Stand and celebrate this in our closing song. He is the Lord. He reigns on high. And let's, God, show your power. Show your power to cleanse us. Show your power to redeem us and others through us. Lord, we think of the 25 people who are currently on Alpha. And we ask that you would show your power to catch them up into this work of atonement, to catch them up into the work of the cross, to catch them up into the work of redemption and reconciliation. Lord, the things that we've been talking about tonight, the things that we enjoy, the things that we want to celebrate, Lord, that would be something that is shared by so many people in our time and in our community. In Jesus' name.